Well, tonight, as we come together for our study of the Word, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. I'll give you a few moments to find the book. Ezekiel chapter 11, and it's been a couple of months since we've been in the book of Ezekiel, and I want to pick back up our study of this remarkable book of Ezekiel. And we find ourselves tonight in the 11th chapter. Titled, the message tonight is A Vision of Departed Glory. Ezekiel chapter 11, I want to begin by reading some of the verses at the front end of this chapter and then at the end of this chapter, although our study will include the entire chapter. Ezekiel 11, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faced eastward. And behold, there were 25 men at the entrance of the gate, and among them I saw Jehazaniah, son of Azor, and Pelatiah, son of Benaniah, leaders of the people. He said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give evil advice to this city, who say, Is not the time near to build houses? This city is the pot, and we are the flesh. Therefore, prophesy against them, Son of man, prophesy. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, Say, Thus says the Lord. So you think, house of Israel, for I know your thoughts. You have multiplied your slain in the city, filling its streets with them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of the city are the flesh, and this city is the pot, but I shall bring you out of it. You have feared a sword, so I will bring a sword upon you, the Lord of hosts declares. And I shall bring you out of the midst of the city and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments against you. You will fall by the sword. I shall judge you to the border of Israel, so you shall know that I am the Lord. Special attention on verse 12. Thus you shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, nor have you executed my ordinances, but have acted according to the ordinances of the nations around you. Verse 22. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me. Then I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. I have recently been wonderfully privileged by God to travel to some of the most notable sites of church history. I have been favored by the Lord to stand in Wittenberg, Germany, where Luther posted his 95 Theses and where he wrote his Bondage of the Will. I have gone to Worms, Germany, where Luther stood before the Diet of Worms and said, My conscience is bound by the Word of God. I can do no other. God, help me. I have traveled to Oxford, England, where John Owen was Dean of Christ College and where George Whitefield, as a student, was converted to Jesus Christ. I've been to London, England, where Charles Haddon Spurgeon electrified the English-speaking world with his preaching, and where Martin Lloyd-Jones established the Word at Westminster Chapel. I've been to Edinburgh, Scotland, where John Knox ushered in the Scottish Reformation, where Robert Murray McShane was born and preached, where Horatio Bonar and Robert Haldane served, and where Thomas Chalmers, my new hero in the faith, heroically led 600 Scottish Presbyterians out of the Church of Scotland to start the Free Church of Scotland, where Eric Little first ran for God, And I've been to St. Andrews, Scotland, where Patrick Hamilton and George Wishart and John Knox first preached the gospel in Scotland. Each of these places in their day were bastions of truth and towering fortresses for the doctrines of Scripture and the doctrines of grace. Each of these sites were once launching pads for armies of missionaries to be sent to the corners of the earth, where waves of Bible translators were raised up, and where legions of gospel preachers were unleashed upon their countries. But today, virtually without exception, each of these places that I have just named for you are places from which the glory of God has departed. Geneva, once the home to Calvin's preaching, is now the home to the apostate World Council of Churches. Oxford, once the home of John Owen's theology, is now a haven for atheism and agnosticism. London, once the home of Spurgeon and Whitfield and Lloyd-Jones, is now a stronghold for Harry Potter and radical Muslims. Scotland, once alive to God, is now alive to sin and the foul stench of liberalism. Wales, once the land of revival, is now a land of dead ritualism. And Northern Ireland, once a refuge for Scottish Covenanters, is now a tree for every foul bird of the air. Every one of these places was once an altar where the glory of God burned brightly, so brightly that it spread to the entire globe. But today, they are barren wildernesses where the truth is scarcely heard. Most symbolic was St. Andrews, Scotland, where I saw college students walking to the local pub, unknowingly treading upon the initials PH that are laid in brick on the sidewalk where Patrick Hamilton was martyred as the first reformer to preach the gospel in St. Andrews. How sad and how tragic when the glory of God has departed from these places where it once burned the brightest. And it's the same in our own country as well. The glory of the Lord has departed from Harvard, has departed from Yale, has departed from Princeton, which were once bastions of evangelical truth that were established for the training of gospel ministers in the things of God. The same could be said for many denominations, such as the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, the PCUSA, which is presently debating the ordination of gay ministers. The very denomination that once gave us the revered Archibald Alexander and the venerable Charles Hodge, the distinguished A.A. Hodge, the eminent Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, and the noble John Gresham Machen, now gives to us ordained men who burn in their lusts for other men. And even worse, give us ordained women who have abandoned the natural function for other women. How sad and how tragic, where the glory of the Lord has once burned the brightest, for Ichabod to be written across the portal and for the glory of the Lord to depart. But nowhere did the glory of God burn any brighter than it did in the holy city of Jerusalem. There it burned in the temple built by Solomon, where the prophet spoke, "Thus says the Lord," where the Ark of the Covenant was carried, and where the Torah was kept, and where the Word of God was read. And nowhere was the departure of the glory of God more tragic than it was from here in Jerusalem, from the earthly Mount Zion, the city of our God. And yet, this is what is revealed to us in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 11. It is the sad and soon departure of the glory of God. And when the glory of God departs, you can turn out the lights, the party's over. For when the glory of God departs, the power of God departs, and the saving grace of God is withdrawn. And why does this happen? Verse 12 gives us the answer. It has always been for this reason. This is the point of apostasy. This is the point of departure. It is, as verse 12 says, they departed from the Word of God. They then disobeyed the Word of God. And they chose to act according to the ordinances of pagan nations and the world around them. They wanted to become like the world, and they took their signals and their cues from worldly wisdom. As we come to Ezekiel chapter 11, it is a chapter in which we read about the glory of the Lord departing. The place is Jerusalem. The prophet is Ezekiel. And he has been caught up out of his body in an extraordinary prophetic experience. His body is in Babylon. We learn that from the opening chapters of this book. But his spirit is taken up out of his body, and it is deported to Jerusalem, where he is given in his spirit a vision and a prophecy of the future of Jerusalem. And what is made known to him is not a pretty picture. And it speaks to us that those places that once were established the strongest in the Word of God can become over time those places that suffer the greatest fall, because they had known the truth greater than any other place in the world. Their fall from grace, the teaching of grace, brings them the greatest tragedy. Let's begin in verse 1. In verses 1 through 12, the first main section of this chapter, I want you to note with me the promise of God's judgment. This chapter begins with a divine promise of coming judgment upon Jerusalem. And may I say, if God will not spare Jerusalem His judgment, neither will He spare any other place or group of people. Neither will He spare any denomination. Neither will He spare any other seminary. Neither will He spare any other church or ministry or group of believers. If He will bring judgment upon His own holy city and hold them accountable to maintain His Word, so it should serve notice to every group that God will hold them accountable to His Word. We begin in verse 1. Moreover, speaking to the continuation of truth from the previous chapter, moreover, the Spirit lifted me up. The Spirit of God now elevates Ezekiel to give him an even bigger picture of Jerusalem, takes him up yet higher to give him a greater vantage point. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faced eastward. It is here now that He wants to show Ezekiel yet something new. And behold, meaning take note of this, give careful consideration to this. Behold, there were 25 men at the entrance of the gate. These 25 men are the leaders of Israel, the spiritual leaders. We know this because they are standing at the gate. The gate is the place where the elders gathered together. And it is the place where the affairs of the city were transpired and where justice was administered and where matters were overseen. It was like the courtroom, if you will, there at the gate, at the intersection of the hustle and bustle of the city. These 25 men gathered day after day there to preside over the issues of the day. And these 25 men, spiritual leaders of Israel, have suffered decline into sin. And they have, because of their influence, have brought the people down and have brought the city down and even the nation down. And among them I saw Hazaniah, the son of Azor. He is the brother of Hananiah, the false prophet who opposed Jeremiah. And so many times snakes run in pairs together, and they do in this family. And Pelatiah, the son of Benaniah, leaders of the people. And so Ezekiel is caught up to see what is really the leading influence for evil in this land. And it is this council of men, these 25 men, they are the leading influences for bad. And so in verse 2, he said to me, Son of Man, this is the familiar title by which God addressed Ezekiel, Son of Man. It's a term of humility, as opposed to Man of God, Son of Man, speaking of the earthiness and the lowliness of God's messenger compared to the supremacy of God who calls. Son of Man. These are the men who devised iniquity and gave evil advice in this city. There can be no greater evil hoisted upon any city than for evil advice to be given to it, because a city will follow the direction of its leadership. The greatest blessing to ever come to any city or to any nation is for God to give spiritual men who will chart a course for the common good of the people according to the standards of the Word of God. And it was George Whitefield who preached his famous sermon years ago, who said the greatest blessing upon England or upon the colonies of America were the spiritual leaders that were planted there. But here, the greatest evil is this evil advice that these men are giving. Verse 3, who say, is not the time near to build houses? What they're saying is, this is a time of peace and prosperity and safety. The economy is good. Everything is looking up. It's a time for you to build houses. It's a time for you to enlarge your barns. It's a time for you to give yourself to the things of this world. And this stands in contradistinction to the message that has already been brought by the prophets to prepare to meet the living God. They've already received a call to repentance, to separate themselves from the priorities of this world and to give themselves to the things of God and to seek the Lord while He may be found and to call upon the Lord while He is near. But these evil men, as if to say, you don't want to be too fanatical. You don't want to be too radical in your commitment. Calm down. We know the prophets have said this, but the time is near to build houses. This city, at the end of verse 3, is the pot, and we are the flesh. What these leaders are saying is, we are safe. This city is like a cooking pot, and we are safely confined as flesh, meaning meat, inside the pot. This is a false optimism that is bred by the leaders among the people that would give a false sense of security. They are saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So verse 4, therefore, as a result of this misdiagnosis that the leaders of Jerusalem have given, therefore, as a result of the wrong calculation and the worldly wisdom that they have hoisted upon the people, therefore, God says to Ezekiel, prophesy against them, son of man. And he repeats it a second time for emphasis, prophesy. To prophesy means to bring the word of the Lord, to bring the message of God, to open his mouth and to declare, thus says the Lord. So in verse 5, then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me. And that is emblematic for the power of the Holy Spirit gripping the prophet and moving him at the impulse of the Spirit to speak that which the Lord was giving him to speak. And he, referring to the Holy Spirit of God, said to me, say, thus says the Lord. This is a familiar signature phrase of the prophet, claiming to be the mouthpiece for God. Some 3,800 times this phrase or its equivalent is found in pages of Scripture. Thus says the Lord. So you think, house of Israel, for I know your thoughts. This is to say, I know what you're thinking. I know your very thoughts. I know the evil counsel which you are giving and which you have received, which has led to these evil thoughts. And God says the problem is your mind. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Ultimately, what you are the thoughts in your mind. And everything in your life really becomes the acting out of what is in your mind, the thoughts that are within you. The way to reach the innermost recesses of who you are is not through your emotions. That's one of the most shallow parts of you. That is one of the most fickle parts about you. That part of you which is up and down and all around. No, the depth of who you are, the real you, are the thoughts of your mind. And God says, I know your thoughts. And God now makes the correct diagnosis of these leaders who are influencing the nation. In verse 6, you have multiplied your slain in this city, filling its streets with them. These leaders have been responsible for the murdering of righteous men in the city of Jerusalem. Perhaps they were men who opposed the worldly counsel that these 25 evil leaders were bringing to the people. We don't know for certain, but they stood in the way. And so they were slain and they were removed. And God says, I have seen this, the way you have mowed down good men and righteous men. It was Israel that slayed her prophets. It was Israel who refused those whom the Lord sent to her to bring the message of the Lord. Verse 7, therefore, thus says the Lord God. And this really is the authority of the human messenger. It is not in bringing his own message, but it is in bringing the message of God. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of the city are the flesh, and this city is the pot. God plays off the imagery of verse 3 and says, oh, you think that you're like flesh in a pot, very securely kept as in a place of refuge. Little do you realize that in fact you are like flesh in a cooking pot, and your iniquity is inviting the fiery flames of God. And at the end of verse 7, God says through the prophet Ezekiel, I shall bring you out of it. Now, that's not necessarily good. God will bring yet foreign captors against them, and they will be dragged out of the holy city and murdered at the borders of the nation. So in verse 8, he says, you have feared a sword, So I will bring a sword upon you, the Lord God declares. And God Himself takes responsibility that He will bring foreign nations upon them in violent judgment to judge them. And I will bring you out of the midst of the city referring to Jerusalem. But this deliverance is not for good, but for further judgment. Notice, I will bring you out, verse 9, of the midst of the city, and deliver you into the hands of strangers, and those strangers are foreign oppressors, and execute judgments against you. It will be later that even the prophet Habakkuk will exclaim, Lord, they are worse than we are, these foreign nations. Why are you judging them? Why aren't you judging them? Why are you judging us? And the reason is God holds His own people who have the Word of God to the very standard of the Word of God. And when they fail to meet that standard, God, in His sovereign prerogative, many times will take a people who are far more evil and far more ungodly and use them as the rod of His anger against those who have had His Word. And that is precisely what will happen. And so in verse 10, God says, You will fall by the sword. This is the divine promise. And I shall judge you to the border of Israel, and it will be there that they will meet their grave. And here is the reason. So you shall know that I am the Lord. And how sad that this is what it will take to get their attention. Would to God that their hearts were sensitive and that it would only take a gentle word from God to get their attention. But for these years, their hearts have become harder and harder because they have resisted the Word of God over and over and over. Now to the point that the only thing that will bring them to know that I am the Lord is they will fall by the sword and God will judge them at the border. I wonder what it will take for God to get the attention of this nation. I wonder what it would actually take for God to actually arrest the attention of people who have heard the standard of the Word of God and who have flaunted it in God's face and who have repudiated God's standard and who have risen up against the Lord. I wonder what it will take for this land to come to its senses. So verse 11, this city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be flesh in the midst of it, meaning you will not remain here in Jerusalem where you think you are safe behind this city. But I shall judge you to the border of Israel. Verse 12, thus you shall know that I am the Lord. God will have the final word in this. And I'm reminded that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, whether in this life or in the final day and in the final judgment. But every soul will ultimately know that He is the Lord, not in a sense of saving grace or salvation, but will know that He is the Lord under His heavy hand in judgment. Verse 12, thus you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes. This is the crack in the dam. This is the point of departure. This is where the first cancer cell began to malignate and to spread. This is where Israel first went astray. It was when she departed from the Word of God. For you have not walked in my statutes, nor have you executed my ordinances, but have acted according to the ordinances of the nations around you. Israel refused the word of God. Israel killed the prophets of God. And Israel chose to embrace the ordinances of the nations around them and adopt their pagan, godless religion. This is always, as I said, the chief sin. It is always that which brings a people down, that brings any church down, that brings any ministry down, that brings any denomination down, that brings any nation down. It is always a departure from the Word of the Lord. I saw a graphic image of this for me as I was coming back from Ireland. I had a day to spend in London, and I went to Westminster Abbey, where the Westminster Confession of Faith was written, where the Westminster Divines presided, where the Westminster documents were drafted, that greatest perhaps of all doctrinal statements. And there, as I toured Westminster Abbey, it was a shock for me as I saw everything in that city except the great theologians who once presided here, and there no mention of the truth of God's Word. I then walked from Westminster Abbey to the National Portrait Gallery of England, and then next door to the National Gallery of England, and walked from room to room to room, and was amazed to see all of the religious paintings from Israel's England's past history. There would be a lawsuit today if someone were to paint this and put it in a public square. And there was one picture in particular that caught my attention. I had Grace Ann pull it up on the computer today just to let me see this picture. The picture is entitled, "The Secret of England's Greatness." And there it hung in the National Gallery. It is a painting and a portrait of Queen Victoria, her husband Albert standing behind him, and a black man, a tribal king from Africa, bowing before Queen Victoria. And he has come in pursuit of learning what is the secret of the greatness of the British Empire. As England has been putting out the greatest educators and the greatest poets and the greatest doctors and the greatest explorers that have literally covered the globe, at a time in which it was said that the sun never set upon the British Empire. And as he comes in pursuit of desiring to know what is the key that unlocks the greatness of the British Empire, this artist has captured in this massive painting Queen Victoria handing to this tribal chief a Bible and saying to him, "This is the greatness of the British Empire." England has departed, vastly departed. This day there is less than a point of a percent of the population that will attend a church where the Word of God is even sitting in the pulpit and a regenerate pastor would bring a message from an open Bible. This is what Israel suffered. She, at the height of her greatness, had the prophets, had the temple, had the Ark of the Covenant, had the Word of God, and yet she chose to abandon the truth, and so God now brings His judgment upon them. It will always be this way, and I think what is so interesting is rarely does any group ever survive such a departure. History rarely records any group ever departing and coming back. And the reason I mention that is the Southern Baptist Convention is a rare group that teeters right now. When I was a young man and called into the ministry, I went to a Southern Baptist seminary. And there heard the Word of God ridiculed. And there, even the professors who believe that the Bible is the Word of God cowered and would not even affirm it in the classroom under the cloak of intellectual honesty. I think that's intellectual dishonesty. And men like Adrian Rogers and Jerry Vines have been raised up in the past and have been used by God to, in some ways, seek to recover this denomination. And what is interesting is there has been a reaffirmation of belief in the authority and the inerrancy of the Word of God. But now here's what's interesting. Will this denomination of which we are a member, will it now choose to believe what is in this book that it claims to uphold? It is one thing to claim to hold to the inerrancy of Scripture. It is something totally different to say we will model our church after what is in this book. And we will choose to preach verse by verse through entire books in the Bible, and we will not dodge any subject that is in the Bible. This denomination is waffling and wavering because they now have gotten more than they bargained for. They wanted to come back to the Bible. And now that they have said they have come back to the Bible, they are in shock to hear what comes out of some pulpits of men who actually preach the Word of God. Well, this departure in Ezekiel's day was a departure from which that generation would not recover. I want you to come with me secondly to verse 13. We have seen the promise of God's judgment. I want you to notice second now, beginning in verse 13, the pronouncement of God's sovereignty. Verse 13, "Now it came about, as I prophesied, that Melatiah, son of Benaiah, died." How about that? That would make you sit up straight in the pew when the preacher's preaching. "That the head leader is struck dead by God in an act of judgment, as Ezekiel stands up and declares, 'Thus says the Lord.'" And Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, verse 13, died, and it was an act of judgment, and it was a foreshadowing of what would come to the rest of the nation because of their departure from the Word of God. God is not playing wiffle ball here. He's playing hardball. Even Ezekiel then fell on his face and cried out with a loud voice and said, "Alas, Lord God, will you bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end? Lord, if you carry this out through the whole nation, there won't be a one of us left." So verse 14, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord.'" Now here's what's going on in verse 15, and it's hard to detect just in a first glance or read of this. There are, in verse 15, two groups of Jews. There is the group at the beginning of the verse, "your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel." And these are the Jews that are Ezekiel's brothers in Israel who are the true remnant. And they are those who are in Babylonian captivity, have already been removed out of Jerusalem, and they are off in Babylonian captivity. And then at the end of verse 15, there is the second group of Jews who, note, are inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are the ones who are still in Jerusalem, and as they have remained in Jerusalem, they have gone from bad to worse to awful. And they are the ones who have brought into the temple of God everything that is mentioned in the previous chapters, and they have brought their animals into the temple and are bowing down and worshiping creeping things, and have drugged the Egyptian religion and the Canaanite religion and all of the other apostate religions into the temple of God as they remain there in Jerusalem. Strange as it seems, it was the worst thing that could have happened to them for them to remain in this bad church. And so he says, of these who remained, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they are saying about those who have been carted out, go far from the Lord. They are saying, well, those who have been taken off into Babylonian captivity, they are the ones who are far away from God. It was the total opposite. Those who had been carted off into Babylonian captivity had been so greatly humbled by God that as they were on the banks of the river Chebar, and as they were in Babylon, removed from Jerusalem, it was the greatest thing to ever happen to their spiritual life. And they were shaken to the depths of their soul. And in humility, they fell prostrate before the Lord. And they were growing in the grace and knowledge of their God. But those who remained in the temple and those who remained in Jerusalem only went from bad to worse. And while they said, oh, they are far away from God, they, in fact, the inhabitants of Jerusalem who were left behind were the apostates and were the unregenerate who did not know God. And they are saying at the end of verse 15, this land has been given us as a possession. And they wrongly assumed that the promised land was theirs to enjoy forever. And they overlooked the fact that God would hold them accountable for the standard of His Word. And God had already said in Deuteronomy 28, that if you abandon my word, I will curse you and remove you from the land. But they are saying in a smug arrogance, this land has been given us as a possession. How strange it is, and how easy it is to appraise things where people are spiritually by looking at the house in which they worship. And in this day, it was those who were in the large temple who were unregenerate. And those who had been removed were those whom God was preparing as His remnant to further the Word of God. So verse 16, therefore, say, thus says the Lord, though I had removed them, referring to these Jews that have already been removed into Babylonian captivity, far away among the nations. They're no longer in the promised land, but they're now among the nations. And though I had scattered them among the countries, and it was God's providence that scattered them into Babylon, yet I was a sanctuary for them. They no longer had the large temple, but what they had was God Himself. And God was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. And it was there in captivity. It was there while they were away from the temple that they actually grew to know the God of heaven and earth. Therefore say, thus says the Lord, verse 17, I shall gather you from among the peoples and assemble you out of the countries. This is referring now not to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but those Jews of whom Ezekiel was one who were already in Babylonian captivity. And God says, oh, I have great plans for you, and there's going to be a total reversal. You who are in Babylonian captivity, I'm actually going to bring you back to the promised land, and you're going to rebuild the temple that will be destroyed, and you will rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. I'm going to bring you from captivity back into the promised land, but those who are in the promised land, I'm going to remove them and slay them at the border of the nation. God always has the last word. And how wrong it would have been for them to have made an appraisal of where the blessing of God was too early, based upon geography and based upon real estate and based upon location. Verse 17, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I shall gather you, these Jews in Babylonian captivity, from the peoples, referring to the Gentile peoples, and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I shall give you the land of Israel. And those who were presently in Israel were smugly saying, it's ours forever. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Verse 18, when they come there, that means when the Jews in Babylonian captivity come back to the promised land. And remember, this is the true remnant through whom God is working. When they come there, they, the true remnant, will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. All that these Jews put into the temple as they remained, and all of the world that they drug into Jerusalem, and all of their Canaanite and all of their Egyptian religion, when God brings them back from captivity, it is this group who will remove all that is detestable and all that is abominable from it. So verse 19, and I shall give them one heart. Again, referring to these who come back from Babylonian captivity, I shall give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. This is a promise of regeneration. This is the promise of the new covenant, which is the only saving covenant in the Bible. And God is saying, I shall do this, I shall do this. And it is a reminder that all regeneration is sovereign regeneration. It is a work of God's sovereign grace in the dead heart, removing the dead heart of stone and giving and putting into it a heart of flesh, and with it the gift of repentance, and with it the gift of saving faith, that dead sinners might now be enabled to call upon the name of the Lord. And as they will come back into the promised land, and those in the promised land removed, and they now come back in, God says, I will bring a great revival among those who name me, and there will be a great spiritual conversion. And I think at the day of Nehemiah and Ezra, in Nehemiah 8, when Ezra did bring the book at the people's bidding, and the people wept that the vast majority were actually entering into the saving knowledge of God. And it was a revival that was led by conversions and people coming to know the living God. Verse 20, "And they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them." This verse 20 says that wherever there is a root in the Lord, there will always be the fruit of obedience. And there will always be the fruit of a godly walk. And so the Lord who removes the heart of stone and gives the heart of flesh is the Lord who guarantees that they will walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances, and they will do them. And the reason is because God gives them a new heart. And He will write His word upon their heart, and He will put His Spirit within them. Ezekiel 36, later in this book, documents this even more clearly. "And then they shall do what God calls them to do." In fact, look at Ezekiel 36 and verse 25 just for a moment. I want to enter this just into this message. Ezekiel 36, verse 25, this is one of the greatest pictures of the new birth and regeneration that you will ever see. And this is what Jesus was alluding to in John chapter 3 when He said to Nicodemus, "Have you not heard? You're the teacher of Israel and you do not know?" Because it had already been taught by the prophet Ezekiel that there would be this washing of the water of the Spirit that would bring about the new birth. And so in Ezekiel 36:25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you." And I think this is the water that is mentioned in John chapter 3, verse 5, when He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except you be born of water and the Spirit, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." It is this water of regeneration, and Titus 3, verse 5 speaks of the washing of regeneration. Ezekiel 36, 25, Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. It's a metaphor for forgiveness and cleansing from within. And you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a heart that is alive to God, and remove your cold, hardened, dead heart. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. This is the new birth. Now watch this word. And cause you to walk in my statutes. Now notice this. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. This is the miracle of sovereign regeneration and how it radically alters the life of the one upon whom the Spirit of God acts. And it is this is the first reference in Ezekiel here in Ezekiel 11, verses 19 and 20. Come back to Ezekiel 11 and we'll wrap this up. There's one more verse under the second heading that I want you to note, and that's in verse 21. "But as for those," and the "those" refer not to those who have been in Babylonian captivity, not those Jews. Those are the ones who will become regenerate. "But as for those," these refer to those who remained in Jerusalem and continued just to play temple and who continued to resist the prophets and to resist the Word of God and fell into apostasy and who then drug into the temple the religions of the world. "But as for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and abominations, I shall bring their conduct down on their heads. declares the Lord God. They can only expect to reap what they sow. And they have reaped worldliness and reaped worldly philosophy and worldly religion, and they shall now share in the world's condemnation. What a distinction God makes here in separating the wheat from the tares in these verses in Ezekiel 11. Well, this leads now finally in verse 22 to the prophecy of God's departure. And as this vision is being given, I would remind you, Ezekiel's body is in Babylon with the exiles. He has been lifted up by the Spirit, and his spirit has been transported to Jerusalem. And there before his eyes, there is this vision where he is enabled to see the future and what is coming to Jerusalem. And at the end of this chapter, in these last two verses, God then transports his inner person, his spirit, back to Babylon and puts it back into his body there and concludes this out-of-body experience that he has undergone, in which he has been enabled by the Holy Spirit to prophetically see what lies ahead, both for the captives, how they will be brought back, and those Jews who remained in Jerusalem who are religious but lost, and how they will be removed out. So, in verse 22, this is the prophecy of God's departure. Then the cherubim, which is an order of angelic beings very close to the throne of God, who are guardians of the glory of God. There are hierarchies of angels and stratas and subgroups of angels, and one of the highest are the cherubim. Satan was the anointed cherub. He was the closest to the throne of God, and he was the highest of all the angelic order. He was the, definite article, the anointed cherub, perfect in wisdom until iniquity was found in him, and he fell out of this order of the cherubim, and they have closest proximity to the throne of God and to the holiness of God, and they are guardians of the glory of God. It was the cherubim that were positioned in Genesis 3 to guard entrance into even the paradise of God in the Garden of Eden. So in verse 22, then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. This is the glory of God that has filled Solomon's temple. It's the glory of God that had previously led Israel through the wilderness as a pillar of fire by day and a pillar of fire by night. I believe it's the same glory of God that led the Magi from Babylon to the very house where Jesus was there in the Middle East. This glory of God, the cherubim, are, even at the Ark of the Covenant, they are portrayed as their wings meeting over the Ark of the Covenant and the broken law of Moses in the Ark of the Covenant, and the glory of God there hovering. Now, this prophecy shows that the glory of God is lifted up, and it began in the previous chapter in Ezekiel 11. And by stages now, it makes its departure out of the holy city. And as the glory of God departs, the power of God departs, and the saving grace of God departs, and the converting power of God departs, And God will now abandon these apostates and leave them to themselves and leave them to their own ways. So the cherubim lifted up their wings as if to fly upward to usher and attend the glory of God out of the holy place. Verse 23, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, so out of the temple, and it is now hovering over the midst of the city. And then it goes out of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. And there is only one mountain that is east of the city. It is the Mount of Olives, and it is from the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1, 9 through 11, that Jesus departed and went back to heaven. And Jesus said it will be back to this very same Mount of Olives that He will descend at the end of the tribulation. And when His nail-pierced feet land on the Mount of Olives, it will separate, and the armies of Israel will be allowed to escape as they have been chased down from the Battle of Armageddon down to this place. And so this mountain is a very important mountain in God's economy. And stood over the mountain which is east of the city. And so the glory of God is hovering over this mountain. And it will then ultimately depart. And sad to say, those people living in Jerusalem will come to the temple the next day and go through their empty motions of vain ritual and dead religion, and they will know no difference. And they will continue on their religious masquerading, never having had the power of God to begin with. And now that the glory of the Lord has departed, they will know no difference. It'll be exactly that way the next Sunday after the rapture for many churches. And the same unconverted people will come to their house of worship, and there will be no difference because God was never a part of their life to begin with. And the power of God was certainly never utilized in their ministry because they knew not God. And when the church is taken out of the world at the rapture, there is a unique sense in which the power of God in the church will be removed and the restrainer will be removed. And there will be many churches who the next Sunday will be having high attendance Sunday and will not even know that the Holy Spirit has been removed. Because He never indwelt them and He never filled them and He never empowered them. It was all a charade. So verse 24, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. That is back to Babylon. And so in this strange out-of-body experience, Ezekiel now, as his body has never left the exiles in Chaldea. In fact, the elders have been sitting in front of him, looking at him, and waiting to hear what he will have to say, he now is brought back into his body. And oh, what a report he will give to the elders in Babylon of what lies ahead for the future of the remnant that is in Chaldea, as they will be brought back into the city of their God. So the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me, meaning end of vision. You know, a dream is when God reveals something to a prophet when he's asleep. A vision is God revealing to the prophet while he is awake. And it's just like you're standing here, your eyes are open, and you are watching in 3D everything being played out before you as if people are stepping out of your television set into your den, and everything is being played out in front of you while you're awake, and you're seeing this whole thing, and now everybody gets back in and the vision comes to an end. Verse 25, "Then I, Ezekiel, told the exiles, the true remnant in Babylon, all the things that the Lord had shown me." And this refers to Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11. The vision of the wickedness in the temple, Ezekiel 8. The vision of the slaying of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Ezekiel 9. The vision of the burning of Jerusalem, Ezekiel 10. And the vision of the departed glory from Jerusalem in Ezekiel 11. And so now, these who are in Babylon know more about what's going to happen in Jerusalem than those who live in Jerusalem. And they have a more accurate appraisal of the spiritual condition of Jerusalem, although they are hundreds of miles away, than those who are walking into the temple day after day after day, who are spiritual zombies and are spiritually dead in their sin and their trespasses and do not have a clue as to the emptiness of their religion as they continue to carry out this religion without repentance, this religion without the divine revelation of God's Word, this religion without the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God. They don't have a clue. They don't have a clue. But now these who are sitting in Babylon understand the state of religion in Israel. This is Ezekiel 11, and it is an extraordinary chapter. And there are many lessons for us to apply to ourselves, not the least of which is the responsibility that each one of us have to the revelation of God's Word that has been made known to us. And as we sit under the teaching of the Word of God in all the many ministries and avenues of this church, be reminded that the power of God will be upon this place as we walk according to His statutes and as we live according to His ordinances. And that begins with each one of us individually and personally. Our church will be no stronger and no more holy and godly than each one of us are individually and personally before the Lord. And so may we stand strong together and encourage one another in the things of the Spirit. And even if we should be in a place in which it might seem that the Lord maybe has passed us by, let us remember there is always a glorious future for those who hold to His Word. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the full counsel of Your Word, and we thank You for portions of Scripture that we might not even otherwise be drawn to study and to look at, except by Your providence it would be the focus study of the hour. Lord, I've never preached on Ezekiel 11, and I don't know that I'll ever have opportunity again. But here it is tonight. We've looked at it and we've considered it. And I pray that all of its vital lessons and all of its living truths would be brought to bear upon our lives, and that You would sanctify us by these verses and conform us into the image of Christ. And we know that these have been written for our edification, and that all Scripture is profitable and so called. cause this text to be so life-changing for us even tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.